Good morning. Today's passage is from the book of Ephesians, chapter 3, verse 1 to 21. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, surely you have heard about the administration of God's grace that was given to me for you, that is, the mystery made known to me by revelation, as I have already written briefly. In reading this, then you will be able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to people in other generations, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to God's holy apostles and prophets. This mystery is that through the gospel of Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharers together in the promise in Christ Jesus. I became a servant of this gospel that by the gift of God's grace given me through the working of his power. Although I am less than the least of all the Lord's people, this grace was given me to preach to the Gentiles the boundless riches of Christ and to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery, which for ages past was kept hidden in God who created all things. His intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms, according to his eternal purpose that he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. In him and through faith in him, we may approach God with freedom and confidence. I ask you, therefore, not to be discouraged because of my sufferings for you, which are your glory. For this reason, I kneel before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derive its name. I pray out that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that God may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power, together with all the Lord's holy people, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen.
So far in Ephesians, in chapters 1 and 2, we have seen that this letter is just packed full of richness, packed full of things that seem so relevant to us. But then this morning, as we turn to chapter 3, it can seem a little bit less relevant at first sight. Especially in this first half, we get this personal digression. This whole section is about Paul's personal ministry, stuff between him and the Ephesians. And it can seem like it's a bit less relevant to us. Now, of course, we believe in the Bible, and so we wouldn't cut it out. But if we're honest, we might be tempted to skip past this a little bit more quickly. And really, what we want to get to is that prayer in the second half. You know, that's the famous bit. That's the relevant bit. That's the uplifting bit, where we get this grand, lofty vision of God's power at work for us. But something that's really important for us to recognize, something that's really struck me this week, is just how indispensable the first half of chapter 3 is. Just how indispensable it is for reading that prayer. Just how indispensable it is for understanding the whole of Ephesians. Just how indispensable it is for following Jesus together. You see, over the past couple of weeks in chapter 2, we've seen that when God reconciled us to himself, he reconciled us to each other. And so as we live out our lives as followers of Jesus, we follow him together. Well, now as Paul speaks about his ministry, what he does is he shows us more of the why behind that. He shows us more of the significance of following Jesus together. He shows us God's purpose for it. What he does is he gives us the answer to the question, what's the point? What's the point of gathering together as a church? What's the point of doing life and ministry together as God's people? I wonder how you would answer that question. It's the kind of question you might ask in a company or an organization when you want to refocus on your goal. It's the kind of exercise you might do when you want to reorientate yourself to what's important, especially after a period of challenge or transition. Even if not, it's important to have a clear sense of our calling and our purpose. And so we ask ourselves that question, what are we even here for? Well, Ephesians chapter 3 shows us that the grace of the living God is put on display through His church. The grace of God is put on display through the church. Not only do we have this great gift of receiving God's grace in Jesus Christ, we also have the privilege of putting that grace on display for all to see. That is our goal. That's our purpose. That's why we're here. As we get on with living out our life together as God's people, it's meant to showcase something of God's grace. It's meant to show off something of the power of the gospel. It's meant to proclaim the glory of God. And not even just to the watching world around us, but according to Paul, even the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places are meant to sit up and take notice. That's what we're about. And so what we have here is this lofty vision of God's purpose for this church. It's what we'll see here in verses 1 to 13 as Paul speaks about his ministry. And so that's where we'll start. And we'll look at what he says about his ministry, how the grace of God is put on display through the church. And then with that in mind, we'll look at Paul's prayer. Because what he then prays for is precisely what will enable us to live out this vision. And my hope is that this would both encourage and challenge us, not just as individuals though, but that God would shape us as His people. Because His purpose for us is grand. His purpose for us is nothing less than putting His grace on display as we live out our life together. And so with that in mind, let's jump in and see what Paul says about his ministry. Let's start there then in verses 1 to 13. And right from the off, you'll notice that Paul is just about to launch into his prayer, but then he breaks off before he can get started. Verse 1. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, and then it stops. In fact, it's not until verse 14 that he returns to it. And in between, we get this big digression. And it's all about Paul's ministry. It seems like there is something really important that he wants us to know about his ministry before we get to his prayer. And what we find is that Paul's ministry, well, it's all about the mystery of God's plan. It's all about the mystery of God's plan. Verse 2. Surely you have heard about the administration of God's grace that was given to me for you. That is the mystery made known to me by revelation, as I've already written briefly. In reading this, then, you will be able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to people in other generations, as it now has been revealed by the Spirit of God to God's holy apostles and prophets. You see, that word mystery comes up again and again. Paul's ministry wasn't about his own thoughts or his own invention. It's about God's plan for the world. And he describes it here as God's mystery. And he does that not because he's speaking about something that's really obscure, something reserved only for a few special people to understand. Now, we saw this back in chapter 1, if you remember. Chapter 1, verse 10, when he talks about God's mystery, it's not that, as if it's something that you can only discover if you go through these secret, special rituals. No, rather, he's saying that God's great plan for the world, it once was hidden, but now it has been revealed. Once it was not known, but now it is known because God Himself has made it known. He has broadcast His plan for us to hear. He wants us to know what He is doing in the world. And back in chapter 1, we found that, well, what is God doing in the world? He is going to bring unity to all things under Christ. Even though it can so often feel like the world is falling apart at the seams, God is going to put all things right. And what we find here then, in chapter 3, is that this begins with the church. Just look at how he unpacks the mystery in more detail in verse 6. This mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharers together in the promise in Christ Jesus. It flows right out of what we were looking at last week. Remember, the big divide was between Jew and Gentile. This was a division that was characterized by hostility. It was a division where each side would never want to associate with the other side. It was a division that carried so much baggage that you could never quite imagine it going away. And yet in Jesus Christ, when God reconciled us to himself, he reconciled us to each other. Even Jew and Gentile were brought together. And not brought together just to be nearish to each other, so that they could just about coexist, some sort of uneasy partnership, a superficial alliance. Now remember what we saw. In Jesus Christ, the two, they became one. Together, they were fellow citizens. Together, they were family members. Together, alongside each other, they were building blocks in God's big project. And we see the same again here. Even the Gentiles, who had been so far from God, well, they were now fellow heirs of the same inheritance. They were part of the same body. They were party to the same promises of God's blessing, even though they had come from such a different background, such a different heritage, such a different tradition, and yet they were united as God's people. That's what you get to find here in this church in Ephesus. These peoples were no longer characterized by disharmony and discord. Instead, they were characterized by a unity despite their differences. A unity where they embraced each other as one. Now for us, of course, we don't quite feel this Jew-Gentile distinction as strongly. It's not part of our frame of reference. And yet, in every church across the world, there will still be a whole host of differences. This is how one theologian, Don Carson, puts it. He says this, "The church itself is not made up of natural friends. It is made up of natural enemies." What he's referring to is how we are bound together not by our education, not by our ethnicity, not by our social status, not by our political posture. In fact, some of those things are precisely what threaten to pull us apart. And yet in Jesus Christ, we have a newfound allegiance, a deeper allegiance, a common allegiance to Jesus Christ, our Lord. And so he continues here, "In light of this, they are a band of natural enemies who love one another for Jesus' sake." And that is the case for us. Even though here we will represent a variety of ages and stages of life, we represent a variety of economic standings, different social abilities, different political outlooks. Well, friends, these are not the things that unite us or define us. These are things that could well divide us, were it not for the fact that God has brought us together in Jesus Christ. This is what God is up to in the world. This is the mystery of his plan. And so that is what Paul gives himself to in his ministry. Verse 7, "I became a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace given me through the working of his power. Although although I am less than the least of all the Lord's people, this grace was given me to preach to the Gentiles the boundless riches of Christ and to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery, which for ages past was kept hidden in God who created all things." Just notice how he describes his ministry as one of proclaiming the boundless riches of Christ. As he gave himself to preaching the gospel, he didn't just reduce it down to a few nifty slogans. He didn't just give them a short outline and leave it at that. It's a bit like in Acts chapter 20, when Paul addressed the elders of the church in Ephesus before he said farewell. Do you remember? He told them that he did not shrink from declaring to them the whole counsel of God. He wanted them to know the boundless riches of Christ. He wanted them to know what God was doing in the world. He wanted them to know what God was doing through them. Because he knew that their life together as God's people, our life together as God's people, has a glorious purpose. Verse 10. His intent God's intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms according to his eternal purpose that he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. In other words, God's eternal plan is that the brilliance, the vastness, the sparkling beauty of his wisdom would be made known, would now be put on display for all to see through the church. This is where he would showcase his glory. This is where he would show off the power of his grace. That was his purpose for the Ephesian church. That is his purpose for us as a church. This is where we get that answer to the question from before. What's the point? Why are we even here? Well, friends, what we find is that we are not here. We do not exist for ourselves, our comfort and our convenience. We don't even exist primarily for the sake of others, their well-being and good. Not primarily. Because ultimately, we exist for the one true living God, for his glory and his fame, because he has chosen to put his grace on display even through us. Now, in preparing for this, I've been really helped by a pastor, Jamie Dunlop. In fact, he's preached here in Ambassador many years ago, 10 years ago, I think. And he's written this book, The Compelling Community. We've got a few copies on the bookstall. And this is how he draws this together. He summarizes it like this: as people with little in common in the world's eyes love each other as if they are closer than family, all heaven looks on with wonder at what the gospel has created. This is God's purpose for us. And it brings glory to him. And when we get that, it will make a real difference to us. Firstly, it transforms our perspective on the church. It transforms our perspective on the church. It makes a real difference to how we think about church. What we find is that the church is not a practical arrangement that we have come up with. It's not as if the church is just something we've invented as an efficient way, an effective way to do Christian things. The church isn't just a way to club resources together, a way to organize lectures and seminars about the Bible. It isn't just a place that provides religious services for anyone who's interested in. It isn't just practical. It isn't just peripheral. It isn't peripheral to God's purpose in the world. It's not like God was busy going about saving individuals and then out popped the church almost by accident, a nice byproduct. It's not like God is working on this really big thing over here and then the church is just this side project, a nice bonus. No, what we find here is that the church is integral to God's plan for the world as he gathers together a people from every tribe, tongue, and nation in Jesus Christ, because it is through the church that God has chosen to put his grace on display. Remember how it was put: as people with little in common in the world's eyes love each other closer than family. It puts the power of the gospel on display. That is God's plan for the world. That is God's plan for his people. When we get that, it transforms our perspective on the church. Secondly, it shows us the priority of the church. It shows us the priority of the church. This is how the British preacher John Stott drew this out. In light of all that Paul has said about God's plan for the church, this is what he concludes. How can we take lightly what God takes so seriously? How dare we push to the edge what God has placed at the center? No, we shall seek to become responsible church members, active in some local expression of the universal church. Do you hear the challenge? Now, he makes the link here with the local church, and I think he's right to do that, because that is the context that all of this gets lived out. That's what keeps this from just being a nice idea or a nice theory. Right? It's easy to say that we love God's people, even though we're so different, when we don't have any real people in mind. But it's in the context of a local church that things become real and concrete. And so if this is God's purpose for his people, then how could we keep it at arm's length? If God has such a lofty vision for his church, how could we just come in and out? Now, a number of you I know will just be passing through Hong Kong for the holidays, but let me ask you still, are you part of a church back where you live? Or if you're based in Hong Kong and you're not yet part of a church, let me encourage you to join one. It doesn't have to be here an ambassador, of course. Earlier we prayed for our brothers and sisters across the harbor in ECC. And God has blessed the city with a whole number of healthy churches. And so whether here or elsewhere, let me encourage you, let me urge you, join a church. Become part of it. Commit yourself to fellow believers, not only for your own benefit, but because God has chosen to put his grace on display as we love one another in unity. When we get that, it shows us the priority of the church. Thirdly, it also shapes our posture as a church. It shapes our posture as a church. You see, for those of us who are part of it, for those of us who are part of Ambassador, for example, surely this would shape our life together as God's people. You see, our natural posture is to want other people to be more like us, isn't it? We can think to ourselves, oh, wouldn't we be able to do so much more as a church if that was the case? Oh, we could reach more people. We could achieve more things. We probably wouldn't say it out loud because we're too polite, but inside we start to think this way. Oh, if only people thought like me. If only people sounded like me, acted like me. We could even start to think in our heads, maybe we would be better off without those people over there, without those kinds of people in our church. And at the very least, we can end up sticking with only those who are similar to us. And then we quietly keep distant from those who are different. But what if God's plan was to put his grace on display through a church that was made up of people who are wildly different? What if our unity together is precisely what puts that grace on display? Well, we would start to see how those differences, they aren't a distraction from what God has called us to. In fact, we'd start to see that loving one another amidst the diversity is precisely what we're about. Earlier on, I quoted from Jamie Dunlop's book. Well, we've got another book by him on our bookstore. It's called Love the Ones Who Drive You Crazy, which is a great title. And this is what he says there. He says, think of the people in your church you find difficult to love. It would be easy to ignore and avoid them, and even to rationalize doing so. But what changes your mindset entirely is the realization that your church's primary purpose is to reflect the glory of God through our unity together. That realization turns people from being obstacles to being treasured. Do you see what he's saying here? And of course, as he says this, we can picture real people, can't we? There are people who are different from us. There are people that we find difficult. There are people who find us difficult. And there is every temptation to just keep our distance. To just stick with people who are like us, where things are comfortable. But when we get God's purpose for the church, well, it shapes our posture as a church. Rather than only moving towards those who are similar to us, we find ourselves moving towards those who are different from us. Now, last week, we began to consider some of the examples of this. You remember we talked about families involving singles in their lives. We talked about young adults moving towards the more elderly members in our church. Well, of course, it works the other way around, too. Singles could look for ways to care for families. Older folk could take the initiative to invest in younger folk. And that's just to do with age and stage of life. What about all the other differences we talked about? our economic background, our academic background, our standing in society, our political outlook, our personalities. It might not sound particularly groundbreaking, and yet moving towards each other like this is no small thing. Loving one another in unity like this is no small thing, because we are in fact playing a part in showing off the power of the gospel. And remember, according to Paul, even the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places will sit up and take notice. Not because we are so great and mighty, but because God's grace is so astonishing. And when we get that, well, it helps us to see the significance of our life together. It transforms our perspective on the church. It shows us the priority of the church. It shapes our posture as a church. No wonder Paul was so eager to preach the boundless riches of Christ to the Gentiles. No wonder he didn't want them to be discouraged as he did that. Because our unity is of such value and significance. And so it makes sense, actually, that in chapter 4, as Paul begins to draw out the application and the implications of everything we've seen, it makes sense that he will begin with a call to strive for unity. That's what we'll start thinking about next week. But before we get there, we have his prayer. And so that's what we're going to spend some time reflecting on. And it's important that we do. Because if we are going to have any hope of living this out, we are going to need his help to do that. And so let's turn to that prayer now. You see, Paul doesn't just set our sights on what we've been called to and then leave us there. No, he sets our sights on the one who is able to help us live it out. So let's spend some time looking at Paul's prayer then in verses 14 to 21. And what Paul does here is he prays that God would enable us to live this out. Verse 14. For this reason I kneel before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. Remember, Paul has started this prayer back in verse 1. Well, now he's picking up where he left off. Now, in light of all that he said about God's purposes for the church, right? He's just told us that the grace of God is put on display through the church. And so he prays that we would, one, be characterized by the presence of Christ, and two, that we would be captivated by the love of Christ. That is how we can live this out. So let's take each of those in turn. Firstly, he prays that we would be characterized by the presence of Christ. Verse 16. I pray that out of his glorious riches, he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And so Paul here, he asks God to give us power. But not just power in general. No, there's something specific in view. What we need is for God to strengthen us within by the power of his Spirit so that Christ would dwell in our hearts. Now, as Christian believers, we know that Christ already dwells with us if we've put our faith and trust in him. And so what Paul is praying for here is that his reign over us would become more and more evident. His prayer is that it would become increasingly clear that Christ has taken up residence in our hearts. Perhaps you've heard this illustration before. When you first get the keys for a new apartment, that apartment doesn't reflect you at all. There's nothing there to indicate that you have taken up residence there. The walls are probably bare. None of your stuff is there. In fact, there may be stuff that belongs to a previous resident, maybe to the landlord even. But then as you move in, it slowly takes on your style. It slowly takes on your tastes. You start putting up pictures of your family. It's your books on the shelves. The sure sign that we've moved in is that it starts to become messy, right? We bring our clutter into our new space. It becomes clear that we've taken up residence there. Well, in a similar way, but in a much better way, Paul's desire is that we will be characterized by the presence of Christ. When he takes up residence in our lives, there will be many things to change. Some of those things will take a very long time to change. But we know that day by day, He will renew us in His likeness. Now we think a lot more about this over the coming weeks. But for now, you can see why this is so important for us as a church. Because if we are a people bound together, not by social class, not by ethnic background, not by profession or personality, but if we are bound by our faith in Christ, well, then we want to be a people that increasingly resemble Christ. That is how God will enable us to live out this calling. His plan to show off His grace through the church, it doesn't come through slick programs or flashy campaigns. It doesn't come through the strength of our own resolve. No, this will only come about through God strengthening us within by the power of His Spirit so that we become increasingly characterized by the presence of Christ. And so that's what Paul prays for. Wouldn't that be a great thing for us to keep praying for each other as a church, to keep striving for together? Paul prays that we would be characterized by the presence of Christ. And then secondly, he also prays that we would be captivated by the love of Christ. Verse 17 continues, "And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power, together with all the Lord's holy people, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God." Now these measurement words here, they don't refer to anything physical, of course, but they help us get a sense of the vastness of Christ's love. It's a bit like that hymn, "Here is love, vast as the ocean, loving kindness as the flood." It gets at the immensity and the magnitude of His love. This love is all-encompassing in its scale. In fact, just think of the ocean then. When you're on the coast and you manage to get an unobstructed view, it seems like the water just continues as far as the eye can see. Or when you're flying over the water and you look out the window, it's impressive, isn't it? We kind of can't get our heads around it. Some of us might know various facts about the ocean. How much of the Earth's surface is covered by water? How deep the deepest part of the ocean is? How many swimming pools worth of water there is? But even if you know those facts, they still don't really mean anything, do they? We still can't really get our heads around it. It's just big. It's unfathomable. How much more then the love of Christ? Unlike the chaotic world of the pagan gods where you can never quite be sure of their favor, unlike the empty void of a godless world where love is just a construct of chemistry, in Jesus Christ we encounter a love that surpasses knowledge. Think of it this way. There will never come a point when you can close the book on Christ's love and say that you've got to the end of it. We'll never get there. Here is a love that we can truly know and experience, and yet we will never exhaust it. Just think of what we've already seen in Ephesians. In Jesus Christ, God has chosen us before the beginning of the world, not based on how well we would perform, not based on our track record, but simply out of His good pleasure. In Jesus Christ, we have been adopted into God's family, drawn into the most intimate relationship there is possible. In Jesus Christ, we have been redeemed out from our slavery to sin at such cost to Himself. Our sins have been forgiven because He bore them on the cross. In Jesus Christ, He has brought us from death to life. He has made us alive because He died in our place. If you're here this morning and you're not yet a follower of Jesus, this is what is on offer for all who put their faith and trust in Him. Being part of His people isn't something we work our way into. It's when we receive the love of Christ shown supremely at the cross of Christ. If you've not yet put your faith and trust in Him, will you come to Him? And for those of us who have, well, this is what we need to sink our roots into. Just think of all these beautiful, sleek, tall buildings. The only reason they could stand up strong is because they have deep foundations in the rock. All these trees around us. They can only stand strong in the midst of a typhoon because they have these expansive roots into the soil. Well, so it is for God's people. If we want to live out this great purpose, then we need to be rooted and established in His love. Remember that quote from earlier. As people with little in common in the world's eyes love each other as if they are closer than family. Well, that's the vision we want to live out. And we can only do that. We can only love each other like that if we are rooted and established in His love for us. That's why Paul prays that we will be captivated by His love. Once again, wouldn't it be a wonderful thing for us to keep praying for each other as a church? We too can pray that we'd be characterized by the presence of Christ. We too can pray that we would be captivated by the love of Christ. And we can pray these things with expectation because we pray to the one who is able to do all of this and more. Verse 20. Now to Him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to His power that is at work within us, to Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. These final two verses here, they meet us in our discouragement. When we see this lofty vision for the church here, we can't help but see the humbling reality of where we're at. These verses, they meet us in our cynicism. When we start to believe that certain things will never change, that certain things could never change. Well, these two verses look at us and they say, don't be so sure. Don't be so sure. Because there is simply no good thing that we could ask for that stands beyond His power to deliver. As we dream about the good that we long to see in our life together, as you think about the good that could be brought about through our life together, there is simply no good thing that would stand beyond His ability to deliver. You see, what these final verses do is they remind us of something we've seen all the way through in Ephesians. And so it's a fitting way to close. Once again, we are presented with God's sovereignty. It's something that shone through everything we've looked at. But once again, it's not presented to us in this cold, abstract manner. It's not declared to us as a way to stamp us down. Friends, the sovereignty of God is presented to us, is proclaimed to us in a way that's meant to draw us in. It's meant to draw us into worship. Because when we see His sovereignty, we cannot help but see His generosity. And so let me say it again. Our God is not a stingy God. Our God is a generous God. And not only is this meant to give us confidence as we ask Him for help, it's also meant to draw us into worship. God has blessed us richly. God has reconciled us to Himself and to each other. God can do far more than we can ask or imagine. But it doesn't stop there as if it's a dead end. No, all of that is meant to propel us. It's meant to compel us to worship. It really is a climax to the first half of this letter. It reminds us that as we live out this great purpose for the church, He is the one who deserves all praise and glory. Let me finish then by reading these final two verses again. Verse 20. Now to Him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to His power that is at work within us, to Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for the gift of Your word, and we thank You that here You show us what it is that You've called us to. We thank You for this great, grand, lofty vision of the church. Thank You for Your glorious purposes in and through even people like us. And so we pray that You would help us see this all the more clearly. We pray that You would empower us and strengthen us to live this out. That we really would be a people characterized by the presence of Christ. that we would be a people who is captivated by the love of Christ, that we might love each other in unity as you call us to do that, that the watching world might see, that even the heavenly authorities might sit up and take notice and give glory to you. And we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.